Thank you, Brother McLeish. Good morning to each of you and welcome to this period of Bible study. The pleasure that belongs to me upon this occasion is really better felt than told. But I assure you that I appreciate the opportunity of speaking to you this morning. To the entire membership of the Pearl Street Church, my appreciation is gratefully extended. To undertake a program of this magnitude is unquestionably a work of faith and labor of love. It's the kind of thing that Paul referred to in 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 3 when he mentioned these very ingredients. We've come together in this series of lectures to discuss one of the great books of the New Testament, the book of Galatians. Galatians is actually the revelation of our justification and liberty. These are two priceless ingredients of the Christian system. In Galatians 5 and 1, Paul said, "For freedom did Christ set us free." Freedom then becomes a significant word in the study of this great book. Merrill C. Tinney has made several interesting comments about the book of Galatians. Number one, he has stated that it is the cornerstone of the Protestant Reformation. Secondly, he affirmed that its doctrine of justification by grace or faith alone became the dominant theme of the preaching of the Reformers. Of course, we believe that Mr. Tinney is in error in this last comment. I've examined very closely the six chapters that make up the book of Galatians, and the doctrine of justification by faith alone is not taught in any one of them, unless you have found it. It's not taught in any of the 28 chapters of the book of Acts. Neither is it taught in any one of the epistles, not even in the Apocalypse. For that reason, then, we dismiss the remark as being unwarranted, really as a contention that lacks in proof. We pay no more attention to it, for that matter. It is unfortunate that false doctrines and false teachers will come our way. Nevertheless, they do, and we have to deal with them. You have proven this in the lectureship. That has been indelibly impressed upon the minds of each of us. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, Peter warned the Christians of his day about those false teachers that would come in, and with them they would bring their destructive heresies. In Galatians chapter 2 and verse 4, Paul spoke of those false brethren who would come in and attempt to spy out the liberty which they had in Jesus Christ. There are many false doctrines allegedly based upon the book of Galatians, some of which you've already heard. My assignment this morning would be to deal with two of them. The first one is this, if I may put it to you in the form of a question. Peter and Paul preached different gospels to the Jews and Gentiles, respectively. I would rather put it in the form of a proposition and attempt to affirm it by saying Peter and Paul did not preach different gospels to the Jews and Gentiles, respectively. At a certain point in time, Paul went to Jerusalem, and on this particular occasion, he took Barnabas with him, as well as Titus, who was a Greek or Gentile. In Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, the record tells us that Paul absolutely refused to have Titus circumcised because of the Jews in those quarters who would attempt to spy out the liberty that they had in Christ, as I said before, and reduce them again to the bondage of the law. Paul said that we did not subject ourselves to them, not even one hour. That really means to us that he gave no ground at all to these false teachers. And you know something, I've learned that it's not our business today to give any ground to false teachers at any time. For that reason, then, we must follow the incomparable Paul in this particular detail. Our text today is from Galatians chapter 2, verses 7 through 9. Which has to do with the gospel of the uncircumcision that was entrusted to Paul and the gospel of the circumcision that was entrusted to Peter. In order to affirm the proposition as I have outlined it to you, I will endeavor to do five things. First of all, to declare with as much clarity as possible what the text actually means. Secondly, to indicate the fact that there is only one gospel, and this, of course, is diametrically opposed to the doctrine itself. Thirdly, we will show that the gospel is God's power to save to both the Jew and the Gentile. Fourthly, we will demonstrate the fact that the very thrust of the Great Commission is against the view. And number five, we will also demonstrate that both Jews and Gentiles are the seed of Abraham because of their obedience to the gospel of Christ. Now, as far as the meaning of the text is concerned, when Paul arrived at Jerusalem, he held a private conversation with those brothers who were there, but he obviously did not receive any additional information, and no more instruction was imposed upon him at that time. In fact, he said, but contrariwise, or on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed to me, and the gospel of the circumcision was committed to Peter, they gave unto Barnabas and me the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, or unto the Gentiles, and they unto the circumcision. The question is this. Does this infer or in any way imply that there are two gospels? Simply because the phrase is used, gospel of the uncircumcision and gospel of the circumcision, we really are not obliged to conclude that this means two different gospels. In fact, these phrases do not refer to the men at all. They refer to the classes to whom they were going to preach. It was not until about the turn of the 19th century that a very liberal theologian whose name was F.C. Bauer promulgated the theory that the writings of the book of Galatians were the aftermath of a war between the Jew and the Gentile, which was championed by Peter and Paul respectively. Well, of course, that's the remarks of a liberal theologian, and as far as I know, we're not obligated to believe them or follow them for that matter. As far as that's concerned, there are a multitude of biblical scholars, conservative from every point of view, who do not agree with that view. For example, Dr. Lightfoot said that the difference, the gospel of the circumcision and the gospel of the uncircumcision, is not in the gospel itself, but in the sphere in which the gospel was to be preached. Professor James DeWitt Burton, who contributed immeasurably to the International Critical Commentary, also pointed out that the difference is not one of content, but one of people. Peter Lang, the great German scholar from Bonn, Germany, also said that we're not dealing with two gospels, but two different circles of hearers. And as far as I know, our brotherhood hopefully would not endorse that view either. We might have reason to suspect that, though, in the last 10 years. It should be understood that it was not the choice of Peter and Paul per se, as far as the decision is concerned, as to whom they would preach. This was the Lord's choice. In the book of Acts, chapter 9, and verse 15, of Paul that he said that he is my chosen vessel to declare my name before the Jews, the Gentiles, the children of Israel. I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. In Galatians chapter 1 and verse 15, Paul, it is said that he was separated from his mother's womb, that the Son of God might be revealed in him. And in Acts 15 and verse 7, at the important Jerusalem meeting, it was Peter who said, you know that a while ago God made choice that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. It should also be understood and denoted that in the text, Paul says the gospel was entrusted to me, or committed to me. Greek scholars say that that word is in the perfect tense, and it simply carries the idea, I have been entrusted with it, and I still am. For that reason, then, we do not conclude that the text means that there are two different gospels at all, but rather there are one gospel preached by Peter and Paul, one to the Jews, the other to the Gentiles, but the gospel remains the same. Now, secondly, the fact that there is only one gospel obviously offsets the view. In Galatians chapter 1, verses 7 through 9, a reference that has been declared already, but of course we must declare it again. Paul says, I marvel that you are so soon removing from him who hath called you into the grace of Christ into another gospel. But there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven should preach any other gospel unto you other than what we have preached, let him be accursed. As I have said before, so say I now again. If any man has preached any other gospel other than what you have received, let him be accursed. There are several significant words in the text. One is the word removed. It's better translated as removing, showing that the Galatian defection was not yet complete, but was in a process of transition on its way to be completed. I marvel, said Paul, I'm surprised that you are so soon removing. They had not yet reached the end result of that movement. The next word, of course, is the word accursed. The Greek word for accursed, of course, is anathema. In the American Standard text, it is not translated, it is transliterated, it's brought over and held within the text itself. The King James translators renders the word accursed. There are a few Greek scholars who maintain that the word anathema is a stronger word than the word accursed. They say that it means to be cut off forever. If that is true, we should assume that that's possible for the moment. Then that would mean, according to Paul, that if anyone, even an angel, let alone Peter, should preach any other gospel other than what he had preached, they would be cut off forever. That's strong language. But that's what we have in store for those who would attempt, through an act of arrogance or usurpation, to preach a different gospel other than what Paul preached. The fact is that Peter and Paul preached to Jews and Gentiles. Peter did not preach just to Jews alone. Neither did Paul preach to Gentiles alone. All of you perhaps remember the marvelous discourse first uttered by Peter in the second chapter of Acts when he addressed the Jews on that occasion, the birthday of the church of our Lord. When he said, ye men of Israel, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken as ye suppose, and so forth and so on. He preached to Jews. But in the 10th chapter of Acts, Peter addressed the Gentiles also. When he faced the humble Cornelius, and to him he said on that occasion, stand up, I also am a man, after Cornelius had fallen at his feet. The incomparable Paul in Acts chapter 13 preaches to both the Jews and the Gentiles. Now the question is, what did they preach to these various groups? It cannot be shown that they preached anything but the gospel. Furthermore, there is an ample supply of evidence that they preached the same gospel to both Jew and Gentile. Therefore, we declare that is the meaning of the text and the fact that there is only one gospel. Now in the third place. The gospel is God's power unto salvation. That beautiful text that preachers have been quoting for so many years and students of the Bible have been reading for their own personal benefit as well as to classes that they have taught. In Romans chapter 1, verses 14 through 17, Paul says, I am debtor to the wise and the unwise, to the Greeks and to the barbarians. As much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to those of you who are in Rome also. He says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And here is the beauty of this sweet text. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now notice carefully, what is it that Paul says is God's power to save? It's the gospel. Upon what class or classes of people will the gospel fall? Upon the Jew. Well, not upon the Jew only, but also to the Gentile. It's very simple. As someone said last evening, we actually have to have some help to misunderstand a clear text like that. So there's not really two gospels. There never has been but one gospel, any more than there's been more than one God. There's always been one God. There never will be more than one God. There's always been one gospel since it was first preached on the day of Pentecost, the record of which is given in Acts 2, and there never will be another one. And all men, wherever they live on the face of the earth, will be the recipients of the gospel message if they ever enter the gates of the kingdom of heaven. R.L. Whiteside made a very good remark concerning this many, many years ago. And he is no stranger to the church in Denton, by the way. He says, if the gospel is to be a real benefit to man, there must be a need for it. And when Robertson Whiteside addressed himself to Romans chapter 1 in his marvelous commentary on the book of Romans, he said, if the world was not lost, there was no need for anything to save it. On the other hand, if it was lost and there already was at hand a means of saving it, then the gospel still would not be needed. But here is the point. Here is the crux. Upon this, the whole situation pivots. He said that on that occasion that Paul took Romans chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3 to prove one thing, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The text is Romans 3 and verse 23. Paul did a masterful job. He argued meticulously to prove that one point. The Jew had the law and he didn't keep it. It condemned him. The Gentile had been plunged into moral degradation. He was lost. So what is Paul's ultimate conclusion? What is the only conclusion that he can come to? The only one that's reasonable, rational, and one that is able to be reconciled with the text is that the gospel is God's power to save. In Romans 3, 29 and 30 is the ultimate argument, perhaps, where the question is asked, is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. For it is the one God who shall justify the Jews by faith and the Gentile through faith. That doesn't sound like two gospels, does it? It sounds like one. And that's precisely what it is. Now, fourthly, the very thrust of the Great Commission itself offsets the view. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, especially, the Great Commission is given. Matthew says, go ye therefore and teach all nations. Matthew 28, 18 through 20. Mark said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Someone once said that ought to be reading like this. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every preacher. And that might not be a bad idea, especially what we're hearing in this day and age. Luke says that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. Now, what is the thrust of all three of these texts? Matthew says it's to be preached into all the nations. Make disciples of all the nations. Matthew 28, the gospel. Mark says, go and preach it to every creature. Luke says that it will begin in Jerusalem. Are we at liberty to suppose that Matthew preached a different gospel than Mark? Well, did Mark preach a different one than Luke, and Luke different from John? In most of our Bibles, at the top of the page, it'll say the gospel according to Matthew. Does this mean an entirely different one from Mark? I don't think so. There is really no evidence to support that claim. More than likely means conformity to a type, according to the use of the word kata. Nevertheless, if Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John did not preach four different gospels, but all preached the same one or approached it from that point of view, then certainly Peter and Paul did not preach different gospels. Now then, last, the Jew and Gentile, both the seed of Abraham by obeying the gospel. In Galatians chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, the scripture says, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen by faith, hath beforehand preached the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee and in thy seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed. Well, of course, biblical students know that this refers back to the Genesis text in chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, when the original promise to Abraham was made, which involved two promises. The first was a physical one and involved the making of Abraham into a great nation and the giving to him of a land. And that, of course, has been completely fulfilled. Everything that God promised to give them from that point of view has been fulfilled, and there is nothing yet remaining. But it's the last portion that we're concerned with. In thy seed shall all nations be blessed. Well, Paul said the gospel was preached to Abraham. Well, the gospel, in fact, could not have been preached to Abraham simply because the facts that make it up in that point had not transpired. But it means good news, and for that reason then, the good news was announced to Abraham that through his seed, all nations, this means the Gentiles, would be saved. I believe that one of the most beautiful texts in all the Bible is found in Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 and 27, where Paul makes this argument. He says, we're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Now here is the reason, and it is in the word for. 4 introduces the reason. What is the reason that we're all the children of God by faith in Christ? The reason is we have been baptized into Christ, hence we have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither male nor female. There is neither bond nor free. For you're all one in Christ. And if you be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And that's the point. Can we not answer this with an affirmative no? Peter and Paul did not preach different gospels. They preached one and the same to the Jew and also to the Gentile. Now the second doctrine that we have to deal with this morning. Also, may I put it to you in the form of a question. Did Peter's error in Antioch show the apostles' doctrine subject to error? Galatians 2, verses 11 through 14. In that text, Paul says, when Peter or Cephas came to Antioch, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. Or as the American Standard text says, he stood condemned. That may be a stronger phrase. He stood condemned. Now what was the source of this condemnation? Well, Paul withstood Peter. The reason being, Peter had eaten with the Gentiles, but when the Gentiles came and the Jews came for fear and pressure put upon him, he withdrew from the Gentiles. So much so that a dissimulation came about, was in the making, and actually came to a head. So much so that Barnabas became involved in it. And it was at that point that Paul said Barnabas was carried away with it also. And Paul says, when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth, I withstood them to the face. And certainly in this day and age, that principle remains unchanged. When it's unmistakably clear that someone is not walking according to the truth of the gospel or in Christ Jesus, they ought to be withstood. And it can be done just as Paul did it. Burton says that the withstanding of Peter by Paul really does not convey any sense of hostility, but just a face-to-face encounter. He was called to account for his action. Now, it wasn't because there was something wrong with Peter's doctrine or teaching. It was because he was inconsistent. For that reason, we're all obligated to practice what we preach. May I give you this example? The Bible teaches that the Lord's Supper is to be observed on the first day of every week. 1 Corinthians 16:2, Acts 20, and verse 7. Now that's the truth about the matter. But if I do not observe it correctly, then I would not be walking according to the truth or consistent with that practice. But that would not offset the rightness of the observance of the supper in the first place on the first day of the week. Peter then was not condemned because he taught something wrong. He was condemned because he did not walk consistently with the truth that had been proclaimed. The problem was he walked not uprightly. The record says that he withdrew himself from the Gentiles. Well, that's Peter. Erratic, impulsive. Many of us can more clearly identify with Peter. We find ourselves closely aligned with him as far as the weakness of the flesh is concerned. Scholars tell us that the word withdrew here is in the imperfect tense, and it means that it was not done just one time or as a single instance, but it was done repeatedly. It refers to his moral conduct and not to any false doctrine that he taught and did not reflect upon the doctrine of the apostles in general. Now, secondly, we do not lose any ground as far as the apostles' doctrine is concerned by admitting and conceding from the very first that the apostles were human. They were supermen. They were capable of mistakes in judgment. They could not know everything that was to be known on the face of the earth. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 20, they were said to be the ambassadors of Christ. In Luke 24 and verse 48, they were said to be witnesses of Christ. But this does not mean that they were less human than their uninspired contemporaries of that day. Hewlin Jackson, many years ago, wrote an article for the Firm Foundation, which I personally appreciated at the time that I read it, and still do for that matter. Among his remarks that are pertinent here, this one is relevant. He said, the apostles were not mere machines. They weren't mere puppets on a string. They had their personal problems to deal with. In Acts 20 and verse 22, Paul said, I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there. In Philippians 2 and verse 19, Paul didn't know how the Philippians were doing at that particular point in time, so he sent Timothy to find out about them, because he didn't know. In 1 Thessalonians 3 and 5, the same point is made. They weren't puppets or mere machines. They were not immune to the frailties of the flesh. But we do not lose any ground by admitting that. This had nothing to do with the infallibility of the doctrine which they preached. Now, thirdly, let's take a look at the apostles and doctrinal inerrancy. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, is another of the golden texts of the Bible. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction which is in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. The American Standard text says, every Scripture inspired of God is. There is an abundance of Greek scholars who actually feel that in this particular instance, the King James text may be more consistent with the original text than the American Standard is. Because at first glance, when you read this in the American Standard, every Scripture of God which is inspired, it might lead you to believe, if you did not know better and you had not considered, that maybe some of the Scripture was not inspired. Well, we don't believe that for a moment, do we? So we tend to agree with those who say that the former one may be more consistent with the text. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God, and it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Why? That the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. The unforgettable Foy Wallace made this statement, and I simply must ask you to indulge me because it's too beautiful to pass up. He says, the Bible then is revelation plus inspiration. And revelation plus inspiration equals the Bible. When God revealed it, it was revelation. When the apostles spoke it and wrote it down, not in their own words, but in God's words, it was inspiration. It takes both to make the Bible. If God had revealed these things to men, but they had neither spoken nor written these things to us, we could not have had the Bible. If God had revealed these things to men, and they in turn had either spoken or written these things to us in words of their own selection, we still could not have had the infallible book. No man could have been fallible in the selection of words. Human wisdom could not have been so perfect. God gave to men the thing, revelation. And God gave to men the words by which to express it. And that's inspiration. And that's what covers the doctrine of the apostles. Benjamin Warfield contributed immeasurably in the inspiration of the Bible with this statement. Inspiration is that extraordinary supernatural influence, or passively the result of it, exerted by the Holy Ghost on the writers of our sacred books, by which their words are rendered also the words of God, and therefore perfectly infallible. That it is such an influence as makes the words written under its guidance the words of God, by which is meant to be affirmed an absolute infallibility, as alone fitted to divine words admits no degrees whatever. Extending to the very word and to all the words, so that every part of the Holy Writ is thus held alike, infallibly true in all of its statements of whatever kind. As one of our former gospel preachers says, that's inspiration with a vengeance. And it is indeed, and it refers to the apostles' doctrine. Now in the fourth place, the guidance of the Holy Spirit, of course, is what made the apostles' doctrine infallible. In John chapters 14, 15, and 16, some of the last minute details, so to speak, were given to the apostles of Christ by Jesus himself before he went back to heaven. He said, I'll go and I'll send the Comforter. And when he is come, he will guide you into all the truth. How say some among us that we don't have the truth? The Holy Spirit was to guide them into all the truth. What truth do we not now have that's in existence that relates to our salvation or getting into heaven? He said, He will furthermore bring to your remembrance all things whatsoever I have said to you. He shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he also speak. The function of the Holy Spirit of truth, of course, was not to invent new revelation, but to simply reveal it. That was his function. He didn't coin it, he revealed it. He shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. The apostles could not experience total recall without supernatural help. So the Holy Spirit was that help. It was the power that overshadowed them. It is what made their doctrine infallible, but it did not make them perfect from the human point of view. B.C. Goodpasture, more than 20 years ago, made this statement relative to the inspiration of the Bible as it referred to the apostles of Christ. Inspiration means that influence which God exercises through the Holy Spirit over the minds of biblical writers to make them infallible in the receiving and recording of His will. Inspiration has reference primarily to the accurate communicating of knowledge. Now notice that and underline it in your mind, the accurate communication of knowledge. It preserves its recipient from error in the teaching. Then Peter's mistake in Antioch in judgment, in that he walked not uprightly according to truth then, did not really reflect upon the apostles' doctrine and did not subject it to error. 1 Corinthians 14:37, Paul said, the commandments I speak are the commandments of the Lord. In Acts 2 and verse 4, Peter stood up, as we said earlier, and began to speak as the Spirit, he and the other apostles, gave them utterance. The Holy Spirit is what made their doctrine infallible. Now last, the how and the what of apostolic speech. Matthew 10, 19, 20 is one of the most powerful texts beyond question in all the Bible. Jesus said, when ye are delivered up, take no thought how or what ye shall speak. For it will be given you in that same hour what ye shall speak. For it is not you that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. For that reason, then, the apostles did not ever teach error. The mistake on Peter's part, as far as his judgment was concerned, and his decision to withdraw himself from the Gentiles, certainly did not reflect upon the apostles' doctrine and did not subject it to error. So in conclusion, what may we say about the matter? Did Peter and Paul preach two gospels? No. Did they preach the one gospel, one to the Jews, the other to the Gentiles? That's the truth about the matter. Well, did Peter's mistake in Antioch, the fact that he withdrew himself because of the Jews that came down from the other city, did that subject the apostles' doctrine to error? No, it did not. Any other position is irreconcilable, inconceivable, and plainly incorrect. Thank you very much.